we can have a moment-by-moment relationship with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're thankful as we look into the Word and look into the future and look into that time when we will be with Him consciously, moment-by-moment, and even leaving these moments going into eternity where there will be no moments, but there will be no separation. We'll be with Him in eternity. And so we're thankful for the future, but we can taste it even now, for we can have that realization of what it is to live moment by moment in the presence of our Savior, with Him furnishing our very life. And so we thank Thee for that in Christ's blessed name. Amen. Now if you'll turn with me to Revelation 20, verse 11, we have a very important verse here. Now some have misread it. And last time we tried to emphasize, but we want to see that there are a number of events happen right in the middle of this verse. This verse compresses a tremendous amount in one verse, but it isn't telling the total story. And you can see that, obviously. I saw a great white throne and Him that sat on it. Now, at that point is when these angelic or demon beings are raised from Tartarus. It's when they are judged. It's when this new name is revealed. And this new name brings glory to God. Now, that's the important thing. That's the thing God wants. Glory to God. And then right after the judgment of these angels. And this is the only place you have for judgment of angels. It doesn't specifically tell us it's here. But there is no place for them after this. Because once the earth is destroyed, Tartarus, which is in the heart of the earth, wouldn't be able to be cast into the lake of fire a little later. And so the 12th verse also goes right there at that comma. You see, the dead are raised because they're raised out of Hades, and Hades is in the heart of the earth, but if the earth is destroyed before they're raised, you'd have a real problem. And then also, if you look at the 13th verse, they're raised from the dead while the sea is still in existence on this present earth, and this present earth is in existence. So you have right in the middle of that verse a tremendous amount of events happening before the heavens and earth flee away before His face. It just gives you a summary statement in the 11th verse where it's going to end, but it doesn't tell you that one immediately follows the other. It can't. If you had it that way, there'd be no dead to be raised because they'd be destroyed in Hades along with the earth, and there'd be no angels to be raised because Tartarus would be destroyed. And so they're right there at that comma. Now you have that many places in the Word of God where right in the middle of a verse there's an interruption, a parenthesis, a tremendous amount of events or time involved. And you saw it in prayer meeting in Isaiah 61 had a comma. There's a 2,000-year disruption. Well, this isn't 2,000 years. This is just a couple of events disrupting this sequence. And we don't know how long it will take. It probably won't take too long to judge these angels because they're supernatural beings. We will be, at that time, not limited as we are now. Your minds will be very speedy, and so will their minds. And probably those judgments will go by very, very rapidly. Now we want to look tonight at two more purposes for this great white throne. We saw, first of all, the place of the great white throne. It's going to be out in space. It's set up out in space. Not on the earth, not in the third heaven. Out in space. And we saw also that the persons involved would be Christ on the throne, though He's not named here. He's just named by a pronoun. We saw in John 5 it would be true that He is the one, John 5:22, to do judging. But also in 1 Corinthians 6:2, the church, the bride of Christ, which will be the bride at that time, the body of Christ which becomes the bride, at that time will judge with Him. They'll judge angels and judge the world. And so the church will be there. And then down in front of that throne, first will be a vast group of demonic beings, which will give glory to God. Now, some have had a problem with Philippians 2, the bow the knee. That's an idiom. Most of your commentators will tell you that that's simply an idiom saying that they will give obeisance or that they will give Him His full weight. They don't have to have knees to bow them. You don't take it literally. It's literal. It's a figure of speech. It's an idiom. Literally, it's a figure of speech. And you can say, hey, they bow their knee to Him and they don't bow at all, you know. You're just saying that they're giving obedience to Him. And so that's no problem. And who can say that those angels won't appear in a humanoid form before the great white throne and Balani? So there's two possibilities. One is it's just an idiom, and that's what A.T. Roberts and others say. And it's quite possible that that's true. It is used in some places where nobody bows. They just give obeisance to the individual. And they're bowing the knee. All right, now two other purposes for this great white throne. And one is that it's here the last enemy that has entered this universe will be destroyed. It's at this time and at this place the last enemy. Now, physical death was not part of creation. Physical death intruded into the human race as an enemy. It is not part of human the destiny at creation. It came as a result of the fall, not the curse, the fall. And you keep that straight. Even Dr. Walwood didn't have that straight. I talked to him about it. The curse was a penalty put on after the fall. The fall is what brought spiritual death. You can raise the curse and still have spiritual death in the millennium and physical death. You see, physical death and spiritual death came by the fall, not by the curse. And so during the millennium, you can raise the curse and you can still have the effects of the fall, physical death and spiritual death. They are different. They took place at different times. But some don't make a distinction. I remember when I mentioned it in class, Dr. Wells, well, I never thought of that. And so we talked it over. You see, there's no way in the world you can raise the curse during the millennium and still have physical death if they're the same. And they're not. Now, the last enemy that will be put out of the way, if we look at 1 Corinthians 15, is physical death. And it's going to be done away very uniquely, very wonderfully. In 1 Corinthians 15, and I'd like you to look there, we want to start again at the 22nd verse. And I'd like to read clear down to the fact that he will put this last enemy, the 26th verse. So 22 through 26. And I'm going to change the preposition in the 22nd verse. You can see it by the 23rd verse, which explains it. You see the explanatory gar. You have a gar explaining the 20th verse in the 21st verse, and then a gar explaining that in the 22nd verse. So he says, since by man came death, by man also comes the resurrection of the dead, for by Adam all die. Not in Adam. It's true in Adam. But he's talking about by Adam. All die, even so by Christ shall all be made alive. Now, if you leave it in Christ, then that's only talking about New Testament saints. The rest of them he's not going to make alive. You see? But he's going to make them all alive. The rest of the verse tells you that. But every man in his own squadron, his own platoon, his own order. You can't lump them all together. So he says, but every man in his own order, Christ was the first platoon. He's the only one at this point in time that's resurrected. Christ, the first fruit, singular, the first fruit. Then those that are Christ at his coming. Now, between Christ and the first fruit and those that are Christ is coming, you've got to put the 51st verse, the rapture. So there's a resurrection that's accompanied by a translation of living saints. That's why it's different than any other resurrection. And then you have, then cometh the final, the end resurrection, the completion of these orders of resurrection. The word end there is not talking about the end of time, though they will coincide. The end of time will be at the time of the end resurrection. But this is talking about the completion. The word here is just for the word to complete, completion of a process. And then cometh the completion of this order of resurrections, you see, talked about in the verse before. Now at that time, this last resurrection, at that time he shall deliver up the kingdom of God, kingdom to God the Father. The kingdom of Christ has been ruling over. He's going to turn over to the Father. And then it'll become the Father's kingdom, the thing they were told to pray about in Matthew when they said, Our Father which art in heaven, thy kingdom come. It's amazing how none of your commentaries that I've read can follow through the antecedent of the pronoun. That your kingdom come goes back to the Father. It's talking about the Father's kingdom coming. And it was only apropos at the time when Christ was offering his kingdom, because his kingdom has got to come before the Father. It says so right here. There's no way you could pray that till you're blue in the face, and the Father's kingdom won't come until Christ finishes his reign and turns the kingdom over to his Father. But he doesn't finish his reign until he's destroyed his last enemy. Look at the rest of the verse. It says he'll turn the kingdom over to God, even the Father, when he shall have put all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that he shall destroy is death. Now in this context, it's talking about physical death and physical resurrection, not spiritual death. Talking about physical death and physical resurrection. Now it's true, all died spiritually by Adam, but it comes differently. It's by propagation and the sin nature that made you die spiritually at the point of conception. All right? Now notice, the last thing he's going to destroy before he turns the kingdom over to the Father is physical death. Now how is he going to destroy it? The most appropriate way that you can. You see, at this point in time, there have been many dead people raised. The only ones that are dead at this point are going to be raised and permanentized so they can never die physically again. Now, how much more effective can you destroy something? You completely reverse it and make it impossible for it to ever happen again. And that's how he's going to destroy physical death. He's going to raise the last person that ever died physically and give them a resurrection body. Now, it won't be glorified at this point in time, but they will have a resurrection body. And they won't be able to physically die again. And so death will be appropriately destroyed. Completely. Because every being, you see, many, everyone except this last group have already been resurrected. This last group now is resurrected. And there's no more dead to be resurrected. There's no one that has ever died physically that is not resurrected at this point in time. And resurrection does not mean resuscitation. Now, we've done a dishonor to Scripture by saying Lazarus, for instance, in John 11, was resurrected. No, he wasn't. Christ said he was the resurrection and the life, but he didn't say he resurrected Lazarus. He just resuscitated him. And the Jews are smarter than most theologians today. If you read on in that chapter, they plotted to kill Lazarus. They knew he could die again, and he could. He didn't have a resurrected body. He was resuscitated. And we should use proper terms. Christ never resurrected anybody on earth. It tells you in 1 Corinthians 15, the first one to be resurrected was Christ. But he raised a number of people from the dead. And it tells you that those that Peter raised over in Acts and that Paul raised over in Acts were not resurrected, because it says the next resurrection after Christ are those that Christ said is coming. Not those that were raised by the apostles. You see, those were resuscitations of restoring to physical life to die once again. Resurrection means being raised to a state where no more death is possible. Physical death. And so you have the destruction of this last enemy at the great white throne. A great victory. But do you see the order? And I think it's wonderful. First, the demonic beings, the highest order of creation that God has created, much higher than men, these men that are going to be there. They are going to give glory to God. They are going to declare that this one sitting on the throne, though he's sitting there in a human body, a real human body, a real resurrected human body, a real body that is human. But he's God, to the glory of God the Father. And just in a little while, God the Father is going to get everything, you see? And now, these inferior beings in God's creative scale, unsaved human beings, are going to stand there and be judged. And for a very, very, very real reason. A very real reason. First, they are the display, they are the proof that the last enemy in this universe, this present universe, before it goes out of existence, has been destroyed. There are no more enemies. And you see, death is an enemy. It came as an intruder into the human race. It was not part and parcel of the creation of mankind. It came as an intruder, an outsider, into the human race. It's an enemy. But it'll be destroyed. And so, in doing that, again proving his glory, his opinion of himself. And then he's going to judge these unsaved human beings to prove his righteousness. Now I want to remind you of a verse, a very important verse in the 19th chapter of Revelation. And again, they're lumped together, but only part of it is fulfilled at the time he comes back. He makes war in righteousness. And there will be a judgment in righteousness, though that's not the emphasis of the judgment of the living Gentiles, the sheep and the goats. The emphasis there is his throne of glory, remember, not his throne of righteousness in Matthew 25. But it says he's going to come in the 19th chapter and the 11th verse to judge and make war in righteousness. He's going to judge in righteousness. Now, you can read the judgment of the living nations, and it never says anything about his righteousness. It says his glory. His glory. When he comes back to earth, then, he comes back and makes war in righteousness. But his righteous judgment will primarily be the judgment at the great white throne. Now, let me tell you why. You see, if you turn back to Psalm 9, verse 17, you find that all the wicked went to Sheol. And if you remember Deuteronomy 32:22, it would be the lowest Sheol where the fire burns. Now, look at that. In Psalm 9, verse 17, the wicked shall be turned into Sheol, into hell. Sheol, Hades. All right? Now, look it. If they're all of these wicked are placed in the same place, there's no righteousness there. You see, if you read through the Old Testament, like Goliath, he was a murderous monster. Now, well, that's a poor example because he is a Rephaim and he's not going to be here because he's not going to be resurrected. He'd be with that angelic judgment undoubtedly. All right? But anyway, some of those men in the Old Testament were terrible. For instance, some of David's mighty men were just murderers. You see? Now, would it be right if they went to the same place as somebody that really didn't do anything bad? They just never were believers. But you see, all the wicked will be turned into one place. And in that one place, they have exactly the same punishment. Now, if you turn to Luke 16, you'll see this. It's this rich man who is pointed out here as one who was insensitive to the needs of this beggar, and he was one who didn't believe is why he went to hell, not because he was rich. You've heard all kinds of perverted heretic sermons on this. He didn't go to hell because he's rich, and he didn't go to hell because he didn't give a crust of bread to Lazarus. But being an unbeliever and wrapped up in his riches, which is part of the cosmos system, he was selfish and greedy, and he didn't share anything with this poor man. But he was selfish and greedy because he was an unsaved man and part of the cosmos system. And that's why he went to hell. This is Luke 16. But I want you to see something here. You see, the implications are that everybody that goes down to hell or Sheol or Hades, this lower one, they have exactly the same punishment. Now, there is punishment for body, for soul, and for spirit. And that's exactly why they have a temporary body. Paul has a temporary body and has had one for 2,000 years. You see? And that's taught in Scripture. There's just no doubt about it. I'll show you the verse that made it so clear to me, that made it absolutely impossible to refute it in my mind. I want you to hold your finger at Luke 16. Let's turn over to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians and the 40th verse. Now, Paul is saying, you see, he says there are heavenly bodies. Now, who's got those heavenly bodies? Christ is the only one with a resurrected body. Who's got those heavenly bodies? And he's not talking about angels here, and angels don't have bodies anyway. They're spirits. Now, I've had some people go, well, that's angels. No, no. Look at what it's talking about. All flesh is not the same flesh. There are heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies, but they differ in glory. You see? Now, where do these heavenly bodies come from? Because he's going to tell you there's a resurrection body too coming up. There's three bodies mentioned here, in case you don't know it. There's earthly bodies, there's a resurrection body, and there's a heavenly body. Where do the heavenly bodies come from? Well, they came from 2 Corinthians 5, which Paul was talking about when he said, if I die here on earth, up in heaven there'll be a house that'll clothe me over. And it's not the one I'd rather have, because I'd rather come out of heaven and clothe me over before I get to heaven. And he's talking about the rapture there. Oh, your commentaries don't see the context. They don't see the an heaven and the ek heaven in the second verse. If it comes out of heaven, it's down here then, isn't it? If it's in heaven, it's up there. What he's saying is, I'd rather not die. I'd rather be raptured and be covered over with the life. It really has a definite article there. Clothed over right here before I die with the life. He said, God made us for this self. Same thing he did, the church. That's what he's talking about in the context. So there are intermediate bodies. Now you see why. If you don't understand that, you're going to think this guy is a sucker, this rich man. Let's look at him in the 16th chapter of Luke, because his first request would be utter nonsense if he didn't have a body. You ever seen a soul with a tongue? How about a spirit with a tongue? How about a man that gets his tongue cut out here on this earth and he goes to hell? He wouldn't have a tongue, would he? Well, his body is 6 feet under the earth anyway. It's not 4,000 feet under the dirt. That's where Hades is, in the middle of the earth. And so you'll notice it says the first thing that this man asks for, the first thing he asks for. And please note the 23rd verse, the word torment is a plural. He has more than one torment. So there's more torment in Hades than the fire for his body. There's also a torment of his soul, that's his emotions. And there's a torment of his spirit, that's his rational mind. That's where you remember things. You see? And notice what it says in hell. He lifted up his eyes. Where did he get eyes? I thought they buried him out there. Well, he has an intermediate body that has eyes. You see? He lifted up his eyes, being in torments, plural. You see the S on the end? And he seeth Abraham afar off. Now he's looking from the lowest Sheol, not to the third heaven. He's looking up to paradise, which is just separated by a chasm. Right? Not an abyss, a chasm. And it says, he looked up and saw Abraham and the Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried, Father Abraham, he was close enough that he could shout over. Well, didn't have a telephone, and shortwave radios hadn't been invented yet. And this is not supernatural praying from earth and God hearing you in heaven. This doesn't happen to be God, it's Abraham. And he doesn't have a resurrection body yet either, but he had a bosom. You ever seen a soul with a bosom? You ever seen a spirit with a bosom? You ever seen a soul or a spirit lay down? Yet Lazarus is lying on the bosom of Abraham. Abraham has an intermediate body, and so does Lazarus. Otherwise, he couldn't see him. All right, now notice. He cried, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water. Now, that means there must be water in paradise. And the tree of life is going to be in paradise. You see that in Revelation 2. There must have been water that Lazarus could dip his finger in, or this guy was making a whole mess of things. He says that he may dip his tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. Now he had eyes and a tongue. Where'd he get them? They're buried 6 feet under the ground up on earth, standing up facing east. He's a good Jew. All right? But he has an intermediate body. So his torment of his body is the fire. See it? For I am tormented. Now notice the torment is singular. Do you see it? One of the torments is the flame on my body. But he's got another torment. What's that? Well, he has an emotion. He has a human affection. He remembers somebody up there on the earth. And he knows they're just as big a rascals as he are, and they're going to come where he is, and he doesn't want them. You see, this is another proof of something. People in hell don't want you there. People in hell don't want you there. I've talked to a lot of blasphemous rascals. They all, my buddies in hell, they're looking for me. I want to go there. No, they don't want you there if they thought anything of you up here on earth. Proof right here. You notice. He said that this is really the third torment, but I wanted to get it in. And he says that, notice in the 27th verse, he said, I pray thee therefore, Abraham, that thou would send him, Lazarus, to my father's house. I have five brothers, that he may witness unto them, lest they should come to this place of torment. And Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. If they won't hear the word that they have, they're not going to hear a dead man from the dead. All right? Or a man brought back from the dead. Now that is a torment of the soul. Do you see it? Affections. Where's your emotions? That's in the realm of the soul. And don't you think that night after night and day after day, until his brothers started dropping into Sheol one by one, that this man was tormented, hoping they wouldn't come there? You know how to hurt a guy? You don't chop off his head, you chop off his wife's hand. You hurt somebody that you love. That hurts you worse than hurting you. Do you know that? Terrorists have learned that. That's why they take hostages. You see? You may not pay $1 million for your life, but you'd pay $1 million for your wife's life if you had it. Right? And so this is torment for the soul. Now let's jump back to the spirit. Spirit's the realm of the rational mind. It's the mind where you can remember and think. And notice there's torment for that. Notice the 25th verse. But Abraham said, son, remember? You remember what a good living you had up there before you came here? Remember how fed you were and how you banqueted and how you feasted and how everything was met? Remember that, huh? Now look at you. Don't you think that's a torment? You know that that's why guys during the big depression back in the 1928s and 20s, that's why they jumped out of buildings? Because they looked back and saw what they'd been living on and what they were going to have to live on. And they said, it's not worth it. And they jumped out of buildings. Because they remembered the good life they'd been having. They'd been living off the fat of the Wall Street for many years. And now they're going to have to live like paupers. And they said, it isn't worth it. That's torment. And this fellow had a lot of time to remember it. Every time the flames burned his body and he writhed in pain and he could remember what a good time he had had up on earth and now how he is, that's torment for the spirit. And so he was tormented. But you see, the implications are here that everybody gets the same. And that's true. Psalm 9:17, they're all going to be turned into Hades. And according to Deuteronomy 32:22, that lowest Sheol burns with one kind of fire. Just one kind of fire. And so torment is all the same. That's not righteous. There's some people deserve more than others. Hitler deserves more. Hitler deserves more torment than the unsaved Jew that he put to death in the concentration camps. Yet they're both in the same place today. They're both in the same place. The unsaved Jew that just died because he was a Jew was tormented and tortured and killed because he was a Jew. No other reason. Not a criminal. And Hitler are in the same place today. There's no distinction. There's no difference between their torment. But that's not right. Absolutely not right. God could not be righteous and let that go on for eternity. Of course, in God's sight, you saw the last Wednesday night when we were talking about back in Isaiah, where God just puts this 2,000 years that he's set Israel aside and says, it's a small moment. A small moment. Remember that? Back in Isaiah 54. It's talking about this 2,000 years that God has set Israel aside. He says, well, I turned my back on you for just a small moment. 2,000 years. Well, in God's sight, this time between Cain going to this place and the last person that goes there has just been a small moment. And so he's going to set things right. He's going to judge righteously. Now there's certain principles set forth in the scripture that God is going to have to observe because he wrote the word, and there are principles that he himself. And one is that those that have had more light are going to get worse punishment. And that's true. You see, it's a sad thing for this country of America to have so much preaching. Though most of it's phony, there is some real preaching. Every now and then you get a J. Vernon McGee, and every now and then he hits the gospel right. Every now and then. You see, and there's others like that. And people listen to it and reject it. Now, that demands more punishment than the person over in the heart of Africa that's never heard the gospel. Always looked up at the sky and says, I'd like to worship that. And he's rejected natural revelation. But he's not worth and worthy of the same torment. Now, if you look at the 11th chapter of Matthew, you have there that principle set up. And it links it to this day of judgment, this judgment we're looking at, the great white throne, where unsaved dead people will be judged from this point in time that we're looking at. And so if you look at the 11th chapter of Matthew, you find here the principle set up. It starts with the 20th verse and goes down through the 24th verse. Now the word tolerable there means more bearable, more endurable. But that makes little hard language. If it's more endurable, then it's easier on. You see? And so I'm going to translate it easier on, because that is one of the derived meanings. The word itself etymologically means more endurable. You can endure it better. Now, if you can endure it better, it's because it's not as tough. I can endure it better when I get one meal a day than when I don't get any meals a day. You see? It's easier to endure. So it's easier on you. All right, now let me translate it that way. It's legitimate. I've studied the word through and know it is. It's So if you look at the 20th verse, then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done. Now, what were the mighty works that Christ did? What were they for? They were to fulfill prophecy and demonstrate that he was the Messiah of God, that he was Emmanuel, that he was God with them. And they had to believe it. They had to believe that he was the great I Am, or they would die in their sins. Now, those were his credentials. Those were his credentials, these miracles. He didn't do them just to gather a crowd. He didn't do them just to satisfy curiosity. He didn't do them just to make people happy. He did them as a demonstration, especially of his position as Emmanuel, God with him. They never called him that. If they'd have accepted the kingdom, they would have. They will in the kingdom. They never called him that. But you see, they had to believe that. He said in John 8 twice, if you don't believe that I am, ego me, that I on my part I am, then you'll die in your sins. And the proof that he was the great I Am was his miracles. The last thing he did was to prove it. In the 18th chapter of John, the soldiers came and he just shoved them back with his power. And they all fell to the ground when he said, I am. And so this was the reason for it. So there was a demonstration. There was a more than a man among them. Nobody ever did these things. They said so. So he says, because they had repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works had been done in thee, had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented a long time ago in sackcloth and in ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon. When? 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 In the day of judgment. When's that? It's the day we're looking at right now at the great white throne. The day of judgment, the time of judgment, then for you. All right? It'll be more tolerable. It'll be more endurable for them because they won't get as much punishment. It'll be easier on them. You see? Why? Why Tyre and Sidon? Because they didn't have this revelation. They didn't have this demonstration. These other cities had the demonstration. They had more light, and more light rejected brings more punishment. And that's true even for Christians, you see. A young Christian, a carnal Christian, can get away with things that a more maturing Christian can't. A more maturing Christian gets spanked for doing the same thing that a younger or carnal Christian will do and won't even get spanked. Because more light brings more responsibility. And that's true. God will chasten a more maturing saint faster than he will an immature carnal saint. That's why they can go so long sometime without. All right, now notice he goes on to say, and thou, Capernaum, which are exalted to heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done, then this is now been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable, it'll be easier on, it'll be more endurable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Now look at that. When you think of the depth of degradation and immorality and sinfulness in the Old Testament, what do you think of? You think of Sodom and Gomorrah. But he says it'll be easier on Sodom and Gomorrah, Sodom, the Sodomites, than Capernaum. Now why? Because they didn't have any life. All they had was Job down there. You see? I don't mean Job, I mean Lot. A three-lettered word. I got them mixed up. Lot. They had Lot down there. But he didn't do much except getting provoked at what they were doing. It tells you in Peter, his righteous soul was vexed with their way of life. But it never says that he had a witness to them or lived an example to them. They didn't have much light. But here at Capernaum, his mightiest works had been done there. They had a lot of light. And so they were going to be judged more harshly. Now you have this a half a dozen times in the Gospels. We want to turn back to the 10th chapter of Matthew very rapidly, and you can see it there, 10:15 of Matthew. Again, he says that, "Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in that day in the judgment than for that city." The city that will not receive the testimony of the apostles that are set out, the apostles to Israel, and they shake the dust off their feet and bring a curse on that city, and that city, at the day of judgment, the people that belong there, because they refused light, will have a harsher judgment. You see? All right, now let's look at a few others. In Mark 12:40, you have again a similar thing, but again, the emphasis on the fact that there is a difference in punishment. Now, this is talking about under the law. Remember, under the law, this is in the Gospels, it's under the law. There might be a principle today, though there are other things that are involved for today. And God took care of widows and children because it was a nation and land promises and possessions, you see? And so you have a lot of emphasis in the Old Testament on widows and orphans. You very seldom you get to the epistles where you find it, you see? Whether we're treating everybody in love and living a life of love for everybody, you're not going to have a problem. But you'll notice it says in the 12th chapter of Mark, in the 39th verse, well, it actually is talking starting the 38th verse, and he said unto them in his doctrine, "Beware of the scribes which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplace and the chief seats in the synagogues and the uppermost rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses." But notice what they're doing. They're assuming the place of the leadership religiously in the nation of Israel, saying they have the light. But they don't. They don't live up to it. See what they do? They have long clothing. They take the chief seats of the synagogue. They take the uppermost place in the room when it comes to feasts. But they go and foreclose on the little widow back here. Don't give her a chance. You see? So they're not living up to the light they have, nor the position they assume. And this is talking about under the law. Don't make it for people today. We'll see what happens to them. "Which devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These have a greater condemnation." If it's greater and it's condemnation, remember, this is not judgment. This is condemnation. This is applying a penalty that's been determined, and telling what that penalty will be. And so you have there. Then Luke 12, verse 47, you have again this principle. Now it's taking you to the time when there will be condemnation or the day of judgment. So it's taking it right up to that great white throne. And so in Luke 12, 47, you have a similar thing. And here you have, this one is really tribulational, and talking about those that are not looking when Christ comes back. And notice it says, "The servant which knew not his Lord, knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself." Now he knew what the Lord's will was, but he didn't prepare himself. These are not saved people. This is at the tribulation period. "Prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes." And he that knew not and did not commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. You see, here's a differentiation made very definitely. And it's not talking about the same punishment or the same time. Now again, you have in Luke 20, you have another instance, and this is the one again about the Pharisees and those devouring the widows' houses. Luke 20 and verse 46, beware of the scribes which desire to walk in long robes and love greetings in the market and the highest seats in the synagogue and the chief rooms at feasts, which devour the widow's house and for a show make long prayers. The shame shall receive greater condemnation. Now there's no condemnation to those in Hades at the moment because they haven't been judged. Condemnation will come as a result of the great white throne judgment. Now, how is he going to make a distinction? How is he going to make a distinction in the punishment of these individuals? Very neatly done. Very neatly done. Now, you remember we've studied Sheol in the heart of the earth, that there's more than one Sheol. There's the bottom Sheol with fire in. There's the abyss, which is divided in two. There's the sides of the abyss where Satan is, and there's the abyss where demons are going to be, the last half the tribulation, the millennium. And then there's Tartarus. Now, Tartarus is either another division here or it's another Sheol. That's where demons are that sinned back in the sixth chapter of Genesis. So that makes you one, two, three, four compartments. Now, if there's a vacant spot where paradise used to be, and this really is part of a whole thing, you see, that'd be one, two, three, four, five different compartments. And then if you throw that into another thing that holds it, you've got six different possibilities of torment. Now, does that happen? Yes. Now, again, let me say this. I believe the lake of fire is outside of the universe. It's in eternity. It isn't in time. That's why in Matthew 25:41, it says, cast them into eternal fire. It can't be eternal unless it's existing in eternity now. It's not eternal in the sense it began when God never began way back there. It's in eternity outside the universe. That's why it won't be destroyed when the universe is destroyed. Right? And it will be brought into the universe, and Hades will be cast into it. So you have a place containing five other places. See? Now, of all those places, at this point in time, only two of them would have fire. You have fire here, which was specifically prepared for Satan and his angels. The reason it had to be prepared, fire doesn't bother a spirit being. So there had to be something done to that to bother spirit beings. Then you have another place, the lowest Sheol, that has fire. You see? But those other places, as far as we know, have no fire. The Tartarus is a place of darkness, it says. And darkness can be a torment, believe it or not. It can drive you mad. It really can. If you've ever been in Carlsbad Cavern or some underground cavern, when they turn out all the lights and you're down there in absolute blackness, it feels like you can cut out a piece of it, and pretty soon it presses you like it's falling down on you. You get the feeling as though it's pressing in on all sides. All right, now you're going to have this. Notice what it says. The 14th verse of the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. You see, a place is going to be cast into another place, and the state of spiritual death will find its place in this place that's created as a result. And this is called the second death. Now, the second death is not a second physical death. There is a man, Van Gilder, that taught that. He's wrong. Or else Christ doesn't defeat his enemy. His enemy pops up and defeats him. No, it's the second kind of spiritual death. Now, notice something. Spiritual death is a separation from God. The present spiritual death is reversible, or nobody could be saved. And it's a separation from God by persons who have never really seen God, who have never even been close to God. We sing a bunch of dumb hymns. We're going to come back to the Lord, and we're coming back to Him. Hey, you never were to Him. That's Arminianism. That's you lose your soul by sinning sometime after you're born, and then you come back to Him. You were born dead. You were born separated from God. You were born without any relationship to God. You never can come back to God because you never were to Him. You see? All right, now this present state of spiritual death is a separation from God, a separation that is reversible, a separation that's a separation from people who were never conscious of any relationship to God. But do you see something here? Who's this sitting on the throne? This is Emmanuel. Who did the angel say He was? They said He's God. He's deity. He's the Lord. And every one of these unsaved people are going to stand within a hairbreadth of God. And then they're going to be separated. Forever. That's the second form of spiritual death. And it's unreversible. It's unreversible. It can't be chased. Now notice it says Hades was cast into the lake of fire. It says death. That's the state of spiritual death. You know it because it says this is the second death. This state of spiritual death, this place called Hades, is cast into the lake of fire. And that becomes the second death. Now notice, there again implies there's going to be a distinction in this section, because notice these people are judged for more than their sins. I want you to see that. You see, it says in the 12th verse, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead, however, were judged out of those things in the other books, not the book of life. And they were judged according to their works. It doesn't say according to their sins. It says according to their works. You see that? Now, don't you change words in midstream. Works is not sin. Sin is not works. But I believe that this is talking about the works of the flesh. And all the works of the flesh aren't sin. But they're going to be judged for all of those times that they were envious, for all those times they were selfish, for all those times that they had uncleanness of mind, which was not a sin. They're going to be judged for more than their sins. You see, really, of all the works of the flesh, only about one-third of them come straight across and erupt in sin. Fornication does. But you know, envy has to change to something else before it becomes sin. Just like pride. Pride never comes across as sin. That's the lust that forms the basis of a temptation. The temptation given into and acted upon brings sin. And so they're going to be judged for all of those times they used the flesh. Now let's put it in simple terms. It'll be easier on a moral man who's unsaved and goes to hell than an immoral man that gave vent to the whole gamut of the works of the flesh and didn't give a tinker about it and went to hell. They're both in hell. But notice they've got the possibility of six different places. And it never says that fire is going to be in all of those places. The fire will be in the lake of fire, which contains Hades. The bottom Hades is a place of fire, but the abyss never said to have fire. Why have fire there? You got demon spirit beings. What will fire do to spirit beings? Won't singe their hair. Won't singe their hair. They don't have any. You see? And if the empty spot where paradise is part of that, because the outside shell of this is put there, there's no fire there. But there's torment. And you know the greatest torment in the lake of fire is going to be this. Not the fire that will torment their body. So it will. Fire won't torment Satan. You know what the greatest torment will be? It's like this. Back in the Old Testament, when the Babylonians took into captivity Jehoiachin, they had him stand there and see his whole family. They killed them one at a time as he watched, and then as they killed the last one of his family, they put out his eyes. So the last thing he remembered was his family being murdered. Now you see, that man lived in a state of torment. But you see, what was the last thing these people in Hades see? These last people, these people in the lake of fire, what's the last thing they see? They see the Creator. They see God Himself. They see the one before whom demons fell down and acknowledge Him as deity. They see Him. And then they're completely separated from Him forever and forever, never to see Him again. You know, a million years after in the lake of fire, somebody will say to them, "Remember? Remember? You were in His presence once and you saw Him." Just like in Hades, they told that rich man, "Remember? Remember what you had up there? Now look at you." You see, that's going to be one of the worst torments. Physical torment is not nearly as bad as mental torment. Physical exhaustion is not near as bad as mental exhaustion. You can be so exhausted physically you can't take another step. You sleep 10 hours and you come out refreshed like you'd never done a thing physically before. But you know, if you get mentally exhausted, it takes you sometimes weeks and months to rest that mind. Mental torment is far worse than physical. Jehoiachin had his eyes put out, and I'm sure that hurt. I think there are other things that will hurt worse because of the repercussions, but I'm sure that hurt. But you know the thing that hurt him worst was the mental picture he had of his loved ones dying right there before him. And he couldn't lift one finger to help them. And I'm sure that the torment to Jehoiachin was far worse. And that's why those guys did it. They knew how to hurt a guy. They knew how to torment. That's what the modern terrorists do. They don't hurt you. They hurt somebody that's near to you. Somebody that's dear to you. That hurts you worse than if they did it to you. And so the mental torment. And in the lake of fire, there will be torment for the mind, the spirit, remembering there he was, and all of it. I stood in his presence. I was actually within touching distance of God himself, and I'll never see him again. There'll be torment for soul, their affections. They're going to know that over in that other compartment was somebody that they knew. And they're going to remember. Know that. And there's going to be torment for their bodies. But you know it's going to be right now. Because the ones in the worst torment are the ones that have done the worst things. The ones in the least torment, oh, they're all separated from God. They're all in the lake of fire. They're all separated for eternity. They're all in the second death. And none of them were written in the book of life. But you see, some of them for any given space of eternity are not going to suffer as much as others. And that's the only righteous thing. That's only fair. If you, a human judge, had Hitler standing out here and you had a criminal that had done nothing but rob a bank and had not hurt anybody, but he was starving and he robbed a bank but he wanted food, and you had to judge them, you would not judge them both the same. And if you're fair, you think how much more fair God is. No, it's not the same. It's not the same. And I read you a lot of scriptures that says it won't be the same. And it won't. Not if God is righteous, it can't be the same. And He's going to judge righteously. And so He's finally going to set things straight. Now you have a very real example of that in our modern day court cases. Some guys are in a county jail for sometimes a whole year waiting for a trial to find out what they're going to get. And finally, they've been in there for a year, along with everybody else getting exactly the same thing. They get a trial, and they're convicted and sent somewhere else, or sent to the chair, or sent something, and they get worse. You see? And you have to do that. Now, that's exactly what's going to happen. So, the purpose of the great white throne is to reveal His new name for the glory of His Father. The purpose of the great white throne is to do away with the last enemy, because those that He's going to raise to be judged there are the last dead. There's no more dead in the universe. They're the last ones to be raised, and when they're raised, there are no more dead left over. And at that point in time, physical death is reversed, never to enter the universe again. Then it's to make a righteous judgment. And the last thing that he's going to display as this universe leaves its place and we leave this universe is that he is righteous. He is righteous. Think of it. The last thing after all the history of this universe where you've had nothing but injustice. That's the word for the day. You look at any newspaper any day and it's just loaded with injustice. The last word in this universe of injustice is going to be, he judges righteously. He is righteous. Things now are set straight. Things now are like they should be. Those that have done worse gets worse. Those that have done least get least. That's fair. It's fair to you, and you're imperfect. It's fair to him, and he's perfect. And so that's the purpose of the Great White Throne. Now, unfortunately today, you have something going very rampant through Christianity, especially in England and the United States. It's called Reformed theology. And the Reformed theology has everybody standing at the Great White Throne, Christians and all. And they have you as a Christian stand there to find out if you really made it. That's really why they stand you there. See, that's a shame. It's a shame. That's not the purpose of the Great White Throne at all, to judge Christians, because any judgment you get, remember, is going to be here and now, and the way God judges you here and now, to be fair, is by chastening. 1 Corinthians 11 is a very important section for you as a Christian. God will not judge you past this life. There's two verses I want you to see in closing, and I want you to keep them with you. John 5:24. It's amazing, your new NIV, because it was reformed in its emphasis, keeps this word condemnation here. It shouldn't be that. They see it as the Great White Throne, and they see it as approaching the Great White Throne and not being condemned. But you see what John 5:24 says is, truly, truly, I, Christ, say unto you, he that hears my, Christ's word, and believes on him that sent me, has eternal life, not everlasting life, eternal life, and shall not come into judgment. Do you see that? Now that means what it says. I'm not going to be judged anytime, any place. And 1 Corinthians 11 tells you why. When God spanks me, that's the form of judgment that I get as a Christian. That's the only form I can get. And that's here and now. 1 Corinthians 11. I'd like you to see it. The 31st and 32nd verse. I'm going to point out the difference in the words. The way the Authorized Version translates it looks all the same. They're not. He says, if we Christians would be judged, if we would discern ourselves, I'm sorry, if we Christians would discern ourselves, if we'd see and weigh and understand and recognize what we've done, if we discern ourselves, we would not be judged. But if we are judged, we are judged by chastening from the Lord. See it? If we are judged, we are chastened from the Lord, that we should not be condemned along with the world. What he's saying here, when you need something and God spanks you, it proves you belong to him, that you're not going to be condemned along with the world. God doesn't spank the world. They're condemned. And notice, any judgment you get will be here and now, and it'll be in the form of chastening. At the Great White Throne, you won't be being judged, you'll be judging. At the Bema Seat, you are not judged. Your works are looked over to see what is approvable. They're not judged in the sense of crino at all. They're looked over to see what is approvable. If Christ judged you at the Bema Seat, he'd have to judge himself, because you will be like Christ then, in spite of yourselves. You won't leave one foot off of this ground at the rapture until you're like him. And so at the Bema Seat, our works will be judged in the sense of dokimazo, looked over to see what is approvable, what is real and genuine, and our works will be judged, but not me. Not me. You see? So this doctrine has been perverted. The Great White Throne is not for Christians. I don't have to wait then to get eternal life so I'll live forever, and that's what they make eternal life. I don't have to wait then to find out I'm righteous. You see, the reform man says you just have the promise that then you're going to be declared righteous. Nuts! I am righteous right now because I'm in Christ. See, they destroy positional truth, and so they don't have any righteousness. They're waiting for it. They have a promise. They'll get it someday. No, I've got it. And I'm going to be with Christ judging here, and I won't be judged. He's not going to judge me once. Not once. Not once. I'll be chastened. I have been. That's the form of judgment we get. But I'll not be judged, not once. My salvation is secure. It's settled. There's no problem with it. God has no problem with it, and I don't have any problem with it. Now, the last verse of Revelation, well, let's save it. The 15th verse is a very important verse because it tells you from God's point of view why these people are really lost.